We still may be having a few people come back, but I want to say a couple of things too about the latest changes in life that are happening. Can I add my expression of appreciation for Greg and Shell? So Shell is still here, isn't she? She's gone. She can't not be here when I say nice things. Okay. Well, she's down there on the floor. Oh, she's in the kitchen. Okay. Thought she was lying on the floor. I want to add a couple more words. I thought Pete mentioned a couple of words. I've got a bunch of words for Pete, for these two. I've known them for now, geez, 8 years or something? 8, 9 years? So it's, it feels like only a couple of years. Not enough. That probably says good things, doesn't it? It doesn't feel that long. Some relationships you feel like it's just gone on and on and on, but this one hasn't been like that. But I want to add the words kingdom-minded. And I want to do that quite deliberately because Greg and Shell moved up here, brought their family up here because of a kingdom-mindedness. For them, it didn't matter where they lived as long as they could serve the cause of the gospel in more people coming to hear about Jesus. And that speaks much of their appreciation, their understanding, their grasp of the things of Jesus, that for them, the things of Jesus just trump everything. And so they moved up here. And found part-time work, found all kinds of things, whatever they could do just to get involved and serve the cause of the gospel. Worked with us kind of, like many of you, voluntary, doing what you could do, and then came on to support its staff for part-time for a period of time, and then came on full-time. And all of those brought certain sacrifices, but they have been cheerful and willing and happy in it all. And it's been a real model and a real blessing for us. Then then they were prepared to move here of all places. Now I know what you're saying. You're thinking to yourself, yeah, that's right. They've moved closer to the centre of the universe, the peninsula. And so what's the big deal there? And it is. It's beautiful to move and all that. But nonetheless, still uprooting your family and wherever you move to is something that speaks again of their commitment to the cause of the gospel. And they moved here gladly and cheerfully, did all of that without, it was quite extraordinary. Will that help serve the cause of the gospel? Was simply their question. Yes, it will. We'll do it. And so they stepped up and moved here, and as we've heard already, it's been a great blessing. And there's been all behind the scenes, the work they've done, the heart that they've given to the things, the sacrifices they've paid, they've done willingly and gladly and cheerfully. And it's been beautiful to watch. And I think that kind of overflows in your appreciation. They've given themselves to you and to the work here, and it's a great, great blessing. Now, with their decision, which I think as like a courageous decision and a very thoughtful, wise decision to take time out for a long chunk of time just to work out where can we best serve the cause of the gospel. That's the key, isn't it? Where can we best use what God has given us for the cause of the gospel? Now, with all of that in mind, because this work started not simply to be a place for Greg and Shell to be, but for the cause of the gospel, then we continue committed to the task of this being a place where the gospel will sound forth, where people will come and be able to hear, where we'll go out and reach and touch lives and bring life. They're committed to, we're committed. And so we've been able to free up Craig Dobby for the next 18 months or so to commit to taking on the role that Greg has had for the last 4 years. So Craig will operate for the next 18 months or so as what we call a focus leader, someone who will continue to hold the work together, keep us all directed and moving forward and so on. And that is, we're very grateful to God for his commitment to do that, because one of the great things about our church, it's a gift of God, it's not a boast at all, but one of the great things about what God has done amongst us, he's raised up so many of you and us who do see the kingdom as the first thing. And Craig brings that same thing. Will it help the cause of the gospel, says Craig? I'll do it. and gladly. And he loved, what's lovely is he's already got relationships with many of you, good relationship with Greg and Shell, knows what we're about, been in the ministries for many, many years, so brings a wealth of experience as well. And so we're excited about that next phase, but excited too about where Greg and Shell will land and how they'll be part of ongoingly the work of the gospel with their great passion and heart for those things. So it's kind of, it's, you know, at one level it's sad, but another level, no, God has this and he's moving things and working things, and we continue to trust and step forward and we'll see God prosper the work. And we do, I think it was a wonderful, but we want to see these guys prospered in the best sense of that word as well. So there you go, there's something of what's happening. Do you want to ask any questions? I mean, the bench stitch, you're kind of going, what? My world's just falling apart. Well, you'd be away for a week and that's what happens. Miss church. Yeah, well, there you go. So they don't know what's going on either. They're guilty, guilty. Oh, with Blanches as well. You want to ask anything? Pick up anything there? All right. So it is, the work carries on. And we gather around the gospel. We don't gather around a personality. And I think that's a great key to what we're about. We will all one day shuffle off this coil, to quote a cartoon or something, isn't it? Of this mortal coil. And the gospel will continue on. God will continue to push his work forward through those that he raises up. So how about I pray to that end, and then we'll look at the scriptures together. Father, we do thank you for Greg and Shell and all that you've done through them. We have seen in these 4 years something extraordinary, though I think they want much, much more. But what we've seen under your hand through their work and guidance has been quite remarkable. And we thank you for the way you've built up this work, the way you've grown your church through their ministries. Across our country, it is a remarkable thing to have seen this happen. And we pray for the future that, please, you might let it be the case that the gospel continues to sound forth, that it is winsome, that it's compelling, that it carries all the weight of your Holy Spirit and the force that you bring to seek and save the lost, that it will cause death to be removed and life to be victorious, that people will be won into the kingdom of your Son, that you will grow your church, we pray. And we thank you for Craig and his heart and his willingness, and pray that you would bless his every effort as we all continue to work together to see the gospel go forth. Please grow your church as you promised. We pray too for this time now as we hear your word, that please you might cause it to be a great blessing to us. Strengthen us, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to talk to you very briefly about disputing. It's one of those things that in our day and age is not a very popular thing. Especially amongst Christians fighting particularly over doctrine, is one of those things that kind of leaves us a little cold. My guess is we're particularly unhappy about leaders when they just keep fighting over doctrine and so on. Once upon a time, it was more readily accepted amongst church people. There was some of you remember the kind of disputes that happened amongst Catholics and Protestants. Do you remember where some of you may have even been around where you know, you'd get on a bus with kids going to the Catholic school and you're going to a public school, and there was this kind of, they're the Catholic kids, and we're the, now most of us have got no clue about that, and kind of a bit horrified to hear that it ever happened, but it was the case, and it was recognised as an appropriate way to respond, but most do now look back in horror. But here is something too: as a community, we are not generally against disputing. Global warming is a case in point. People differ over whether the planet's warming through human efforts or not. But I've never heard anyone tell us to stop arguing about it. You know, stop disputing about global warming and just get on and live your lives. No, people, why do people happily dispute over global warming? Have you got some thoughts? because it will affect us all. The impact is real and serious. It has consequences. And it does seem to me we are happy to dispute if the issue is important enough, if we recognise it is important, if it has serious consequences. Now, here's the thing. Our dislike of disputing relates to a value judgment. If we think something's important, we'll go to town and want others to go to town on a dispute over it. If it's important enough, we'll get into it. But if the issue isn't so critical that it impacts our peace together and our unity together, then we want everyone just to shut up. I don't get it, just leave it. I mean, it'll just mess up relationships and so on. And that's because we value peace and unity massively, the kind of life of just quietly getting on, and we'll only be ready to shatter that peace if something very important comes along that's worth shattering the peace over. So at meal times, I don't want to talk about politics or religion, because what matters most to me is that everyone's happy around the table, and I don't want something to get in the way, unless it's really important, you see. Now, that all comes into the Christian community. Now, disputing amongst Christians over doctrine is very much seen as unloving. It's seen as a distraction from important things of caring for people and perhaps even evangelizing and so on. Doctrine, just as long as everyone loves Jesus, let's just get on and let everyone do their own thing. Well, today's part of the Bible, actually, when it lands in all of that context and culture, is really quite confronting. And so I want you to strap yourself in, look at this chapter, see what it has to say about us. Be ready to hear what the Bible is saying, confronting that it is, because it's wonderfully important, wonderfully helpful, but it is confronting. Chapter 15 of the book of Acts that we're looking at this morning is a chapter all about a dispute in the early church, a massive dispute, a dispute that involved the leaders of the early church and took them off frontline mission and evangelism to have a debate. But here's the thing, this moment in history, chapter 15, is one of the most important moments in the whole of church history. This moment is one of the most important moments in the whole of church history. That it happened, that the leaders entered into it, that they took on the fight and resolved it, means you and I have life. Without the victory of this battle, we wouldn't have life. Let me take you through it see if I can do it under four headings. We'll see what happens. I want to talk to you about the fact of the dispute, the nature of the dispute, how they resolved it, and what they did after it was settled. All right, fact of the dispute, the nature of the dispute, how they resolved it, and what they did after it was settled. So the fact of the dispute, look there in verse 1. Let's jump into it. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch, and I think we have a map. Is that right? See if it's ever happened. Oh, look at that. So down the bottom of the picture is Jerusalem. Up the top of the picture is Antioch on your right. You can see that little place there. One of the things I've drawn attention to as we've done the book of Acts is that it's locked down in real time and space. This is history. This is simply history. And so they've come from Jerusalem to Antioch. Now, we would normally say when they go from Jerusalem to Antioch, because it's going north, that they're going up. But the convention in the ancient world was if you come from a city out of the city, you go down, whether you go north or south. You're always going down from a city up to the city. There you go. So that's to make sense of the language here. Certain people came down from Judea, which is down in Jerusalem there, to Antioch, up in the north, and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the customs taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. Verse 2, this brought Paul and Barnabas into sharp dispute and debate with them. This brought them into sharp dispute. Now, this was no mere soft decision. It was no mere soft disagreement. It was, you know, like, well, you see it your way, we see it our way, as long as we all love Jesus. It wasn't that at all. It was sharp dispute. They went at it. It was a big blow-up. It's so significant it gets mentioned in other parts of the Bible. You get it mentioned in the book of Galatians, this dispute, and it is worth chasing that up. But there is no sense of impatience among the early church over this dispute. There's no sense that people were kind of going, oh man, there's Paul again. He's such a Calvinist. Do you know what I mean? Like Calvinists, they just argue all the time. And Paul, he's Calvinist. That's what he's just into, disputes. Do you know, I saw a blog through a couple of weeks ago about when you know that you've got the Calvinist bug. How do you know you've got the disease called Calvinism? You start arguing with everyone. Well, that's Paul. You see, he just argues all the time. He's the one who wrote Romans 9-11, so you know he's a Calvinist. But he starts this, and there's here's Paul getting disputive again. The church, though, doesn't shake its head and say, oh, man, wish they'd just get on. Rather, what it does in Acts chapter 15, verse 2, so Paul and Barnabas, look at this, Paul and Barnabas were appointed, along with some other believers, to go up to Jerusalem to see the apostles and elders about this question. The church sent them on their way. They were sent to pursue this dispute. And they were sent to Jerusalem. They were to go to Jerusalem because Jerusalem is still, at this stage in church history, the center of Christian life. It's where the apostles mainly are, and also various elders and leaders and so on. Well, they gathered in Jerusalem. Verse 4, when they came to Jerusalem, they were welcomed by the church and the apostles and the elders, to whom they reported everything that God had done. They'd come back as well to share the news about the Gentiles being saved. So what we have here, friends, is all the evangelists, all the preachers, all the workers, putting a halt to all the evangelism, coming off the mission field at a time when the mission was critical, to talk doctrine, to argue together about a point of doctrine. Now, I want us to get that. There is a level of disputing that is modeled for us by the first leaders of God's church that is right, good, and critical. There is a level of disputing modeled for us by the early leaders that is right, good, and critical. But take a little care here. There are warnings in the Bible about arguing as well. You know, those Christians who dispute about words and get all caught up in all those, and there's warnings about being disputive and judgmental and so on. So I want to offer you a picture about the way I think it works. It is, and let's try and be visual. Just imagine over here, this patch here in this continuum I'm going to draw for you is where you can be too argumentative. It's the drum kit spot, all right? It's just you bang away, you're at people all the time. You know, everything someone differs with you over, you take them on and you're just disputative, you're argumentative. Like, heck, you're 19 and you're a man. Isn't that how it is? And so you just kind of fight over everything, you're disputative. But, and the Bible's quite clear that there is a possibility of arguing too much. It's hurtful, it's arrogant, it is unhelpful. But down over here, where the piano is, there's this kind of, because I don't like pianos, there's this kind of, or keyboard, isn't it? There's this patch of too little argumentation, where you pay too little concern to differences. And so people differ over doctrine. Well, what the heck? As long as everyone loves Jesus and goes to church, it's okay. Well, what I want to show you is Acts 15 says it is right to dispute. So you can't have that end of the spectrum. You see what I'm saying? And most of the letters of the New Testament, not all of them, most of the letters of the New Testament actually engage in dispute, are actually written by the leaders of the church arguing over doctrine. All right, but they do warn about being too argumentative. But the model you see in the New Testament shows you that you can be too little concerned with argumentation. You got me? Now, in between those two extremes is like this threshold where there is room for difference. You know, some will tend to pick up things more than others, but you can slide too far into the too argumentative. Some will kind of pursue less argument than others, but you can slide into being too little concerned. Do you see what I'm saying? There's room for differences, but there's possibility you've gone too far, or possibility you've gone too far the other way. It's not a simple, the Bible says, don't dispute, so I won't at all. No, it's not as simple as that. We have both problems in the Christian church today. We have people who argue too much, and we have people who don't argue enough, don't care enough to argue. Both problems exist. Both problems are serious. I think the second one's more serious, and I want to show you that in a second. But notice this, disputing isn't wrong necessarily. The leaders of the early church entered into dispute. They even put aside the mission of the church to enter into dispute. So important was it. There's the first point, the fact of the dispute. Let me take you to the second, the nature of the dispute. We're going to move fairly quickly here through. What is the nature of the dispute? Well, I'll give it to you up front, then I'll show you from the text. It concerns the issue of what saves a person. It concerns the issue of how you get saved. Have a look there at verse 1. Certain people came down from Judea to Antioch and were teaching the believers, unless you are circumcised according to the customs taught by Moses, you cannot be saved. This group of people came from the centre of Christianity at that stage to Antioch and said, you've got to get circumcised if you want to get to heaven. If you're going to be right with God, you've got to be circumcised according to the custom taught by Moses. Now, we had that read for us in Genesis 17. That was the first reading where God gave the command, the covenant agreement, that you need to be circumcised. You see this reflected again in verse 5. They've now arrived in Jerusalem, and so the differences are being put forward. And verse 5, some of the believers who belonged to the party, the Pharisees, stood up and said, Gentiles must be circumcised and required to keep the law of Moses. Now, who are those people? Gentiles just means non-Jew. So you've got the Jewish people, and within the Jewish people there were certain parties. There was the party of the Pharisees. They were very focused on the law, and they had good reason to be focused on the law because the Bible was focused on the law in the Old Testament. These Pharisees have become followers of Jesus. They're called, verse 5, believers. So they're in the church. They're believers of Jesus. They're followers of Jesus. And they were teaching that the non-Jews, especially those in Antioch, you see, that were north, they need to come under the laws of Moses and get circumcised and keep the laws of Moses. They need effective, what they were saying was two things. They need to become a member of the Jewish nation, circumcised. To be circumcised was to mark yourself in the Jew. And they needed then to come under the agreement that God had with the Jews that the way to be saved was to keep the law. So they needed to join the Jewish people by being circumcised, and then by becoming a Jewish person, I recognize that the agreement that God had with the Jews was that if you keep my law, you'll be saved. And so they had to adopt that. They had to be people who recognized you need to be obeying God's laws if you want to go to heaven. Now, the larger thing is that God had made that agreement with the Jews. He had chosen a people out of all the nations and said, you're my people, you're in with me if you keep the law of Moses. God had said that. Jesus comes along. The king that the Jews had been waiting for, the king not just of the Jews, but the one the Jews realized was the king of all the world, the king of all the nations. Jesus comes along. And for many Jews who became followers of Jesus, the message, the gospel for them was, our king is here, the worldwide king is here, submit to him and come under the law of Moses. That's the message. Love Jesus, come into relationship with God by submitting to Jesus and keeping his laws, and God will accept you if you keep his laws. Now the problem is, of course, they miss something profound. They missed the profoundly new thing that Jesus brought. Yes, he was their king and our world king. And he was about other people coming in who weren't Jews. But he was about them coming in to relationship with God on a totally different footing than the Jews had been on. And if you listened carefully to Jesus as he taught and you watched what he did, you would have realized that. I mean, the big thing he did that makes it clear that he was on about something else was that he died. He died on a cross. That's not what the Jews thought the king should do. Why did he do that? Well, he explained his death and he said, do you remember Mark chapter 10 verse 45? I've not come to be served, but to serve and give my life as a ransom for many. A ransom. How does a ransom work? Well, people are in captivity. They can't get out. Whatever they do, they can't get out. They're trapped. They're at the mercy of their captors. But someone comes and says, I will exchange my life for theirs. I will go in their place so that they can go free. That's a ransom. And Jesus says, my life is being given as a ransom to set free the captives. Now, Jesus taught that. He taught effectively that I'm here to do something more than the Jews had expected, although they should have expected. He spoke to a forgiveness. Do you remember he spoke of a man, two men who came into the temple to pray? And one man, the Pharisee, came in. He was a very moral man and kept all the law, kept many of the laws. And he came into the, and he would kind of sat right down the front of church, the temple, and he prayed to God and said, thank God I'm not like other men. Do you know, I fast all the time and I do all the righteous things. And, you know, but there's another man who came to the church who sat right up the back next to James. And he looked kind of hang dog and like tired and like he's just had a baby or something like this and just kind of worn out. And he comes in and he's a tax collector. He's one who's actually a thief, effectively a betrayer. And Jesus says he wouldn't even lift his eyes up to heaven, and he just hangs there and he says, Lord, have mercy on me. Woe is me. You know, what hope have I got? Now, Jesus says, surprisingly, he says, which of those two went home right with God? Well, the ones who believed the only way to get right with God is by keeping the law would have said, which person? Number one. But Jesus says, I tell you what, it's the tax collector who goes home right with God, because I've come to bring something new. I've come to bring forgiveness. I've come to bring mercy. I've come to bring a whole new way of relating to God, not based on the law, not based on being circumcised, not based on becoming a Jew even. I've come to bring a whole new way of relating to the law by mercy, grace, forgiveness, where sinners can be accepted and welcomed in. Tax collectors can be welcomed in. He spoke of a gospel which was good news, the news of a saviour, not a coach. Do you know what I mean? Jesus didn't come as the coach to stir us up to do more good things that we might make it if we just try hard. He came as a saviour to rescue people who couldn't do it. Now, I don't know whether you want to put your hands up here, but I need that kind of person. Do you know what I mean? If it's just about being coached to be better, that I might make it if I reach a certain level, I've got no hope. Are you there with me? That's what church is. It's full of people who need a saviour. And Jesus came and he spoke on the last night, just before his death, he spoke of a new covenant, a new agreement between God and humanity. An agreement that would be about grace and mercy and forgiveness, not law-keeping. And he was a saviour because he brought this undeserved gift, a gift of mercy for sinners. Now, all that meant that if you had your eyes open, you would have seen that Jesus was doing something new. But Jesus actually made it even clearer. Because after his death and resurrection, he did a couple of things to kind of drive home this message. And time-wise, we haven't got time to go into the detail, but you get it reported for us there in verse 7 of chapter 15. Because this is the third point I want to make. So, first point, the fact that they had a dispute. Second point, the nature of the dispute, which was over how to be saved. Some people were saying you have to keep law to get saved. Others were saying, well, I'll show you what others were saying. They were saying that's wrong. How did they resolve this? Well, because they saw what God had done in history. You look here at verse 7. Let me try and read this to you and explain what he's saying. Peter stood up and addressed them. Brothers, you know that some time ago God made a choice among you that the Gentiles might hear from my lips the message of the gospel and believe. Now that's reported for us in Acts chapter 10 and 11, where Cornelius, a man who wasn't a Jew, Peter goes and preaches the gospel to him, the news about Jesus' death and resurrection, his lordship. Well, God, who knows the heart, showed that he accepted them by giving the Holy Spirit to them, just as he did to us. He didn't discriminate between us and them, for he purified their hearts by faith. Now, the key thing to notice there is that he purified their hearts by faith and not by law, not by circumcision. Now then, why do you try and test God by putting on the neck of the Gentiles a yoke that neither we nor our ancestors have been able to bear? We haven't been able to keep the law. We're under this yoke that if you keep the law, you'll get right with God. We couldn't do it. We've been crushed by the weight of the law and our failure to keep it. Why do you now want to put it on the rest of the world, something we couldn't even keep? No, we believe it is through the grace of our Lord Jesus that we are saved, just as they are. Now, the we and they, it's through the grace of the Lord Jesus that we Jews are saved, just as they, non-Jews, Gentiles, are. God showed us that this is the case by welcoming Cornelius and giving him the gift of the Spirit, which is the greatest gift God's got to give. That's God giving himself. And he gave it to Cornelius before Cornelius was circumcised, before he'd kept any laws. It was a gift that was given upon Cornelius merely believing the news of Jesus as their Saviour. And what Peter says is, God showed us visibly that he is about now welcoming people into relationship with himself upon believing the news of Jesus and not keeping the law. Because it all happened before the law was kept. Now, James, verse 13, comes and finally summarizes the whole thing. Incidentally, it's interesting that James has now become effectively the leader of the church in Jerusalem. He's the one who gives them what to do, and they agree. What he does there in verse 15 is explain that the words of the prophets in the Old Testament are in agreement with all that Peter's just said. And he explains how the Old Testament spoke of the Gentiles being welcomed in. And so what James does is, we saw this thing of the Spirit being given to the non-Jew upon faith. What we see in the Old Testament, that was exactly what God intended to do. The two things fit. Therefore, we're on the right track. We're on the right track. It's my judgment, verse 19, therefore, that we should not make it difficult for the Gentiles who are turning to God, so that he doesn't want to put the yoke of law upon them. They are free. How did they resolve it? Let me tell you this, how they resolved it was, they saw God act in history. They understood that through the Old Testament word to make sense of it. And all of that compelled them to see that God now is relating to us on a different footing. Not by law, but by grace, but by faith, by mercy. Just a comment about how we work things out as well. That doesn't simply translate then that we look for experiences and the Bible. Rather, what it translates to is that we look for the experiences that they recorded. So we have the same experiences that they had because they're written down for us now in the Bible. So for us, it's the Bible through the apostles' understanding of it written for us in Scripture that we work out what God is about. Now, friends, I'm going to talk to you about what they did about all of this in a moment, but I just want to apply some of this for us and then perhaps open up for some questions. These are all radical insights. What you get in Acts chapter 15 is the classic expression, the classic profoundly important expression, that you are saved not by what you do, but by what God has done for you. So please never let it be the case. We had a man who died a couple of weeks ago, had his funeral last week, 95-year-old, some of you know him. And He had been around churches for all his life, and it had only been the last 8 years of his life that he became a Christian, because the last 8 years of his life he actually finally heard that it's not what you do, it's what Jesus has done for you that saves you. He'd never heard that before. And so we never wanted to be the case in amongst us that you haven't heard this yet. So please, if you feel like you can't perform well enough for God to have you, you've not heard the good news yet. And the good news is this: you don't have to perform for God to have you. Whoa, really? No, that doesn't sound fair. Well, it's not fair. It's just because Jesus did what was necessary for us, so someone has done it, and he paid the penalty that we deserve, so that justice has been paid. That's fair, but it's not fair that you then enjoy the benefits of that Saviour. That's right. It's entirely gracious. It's a gift God's given you, which should make you thankful all your days. Wow. And it should enable you to enjoy salvation and not live with a dreadful burden, but actually enjoy the fact that I can be right with God because of what someone else has done. Thank you. That's extraordinary. Enjoy it. Give thanks for it. But let me give you a secondary thought that comes out of this. Doctrine matters. What you believe matters. And it isn't sufficient to just love Jesus or be sincere. I was at lunch with a man from Sydney, so not someone around here, but and this will explain why he was in such a bad place. He was from Sydney, but we're having lunch, and we're talking about I was sharing some of the things that I was involved with. I kind of work with lots of different churches around the country, lots of different denominations and so on. And he was kind of excited by that. And he said, yeah, look, he said, I think as long as people love Jesus, it doesn't matter what, you know, all our differences are, we're okay. Now, you've just heard that statement. You've read Acts 15, right or wrong? Why wrong? How does Acts 15 show that it's wrong? Yeah. Right. Oh, doctrine can, yes. Yeah, love, knowledge can puff up. Yeah, knowledge can puff up, for sure. Yeah, why is salvation at stake? And how does it play into whether loving Jesus is enough? Salvation's at stake here. Do you see that? Salvation's at stake. Let me give you my thoughts, and which touch into this. What you've got is men who come, look at verse 5, they're believers. Believers in what? Jesus as Lord. They're persuaded that Jesus is the Messiah. They love Jesus. You got that? They love Jesus. They're in the church. They honour Jesus as Lord. It's just that they think loving him as Lord is not enough. You need to also obey the laws. Now, what's the response from Paul, Barnabas, Peter, James? Loving Jesus is not enough. You need to actually receive him as Saviour. You got it, the difference? So what you have here is someone who says, so my friend at lunch says, as long as we love Jesus, it doesn't matter. And I said, well, hang on, you can love Jesus and think it's how you live that gets you to God. And he said, oh, no, that's not right. And I said, so loving Jesus isn't enough. You've got to have thought it through a bit more than that. There's actually a group of people who all love Jesus, many of whom aren't saved. Do you see? Because in Acts 15, you had this whole group of people who loved Jesus, but some of them weren't saved because they thought that Jesus was about keeping laws. The Jesus they loved is the one who they thought told them to keep lots of laws to get to heaven. Different Jesus. I hope the lights are flashing now too. That's kind of, I've been hoping it all happened right at the time I'd made a big point. But do you see what I'm saying? What you believe matters. Just loving Jesus doesn't help me understand enough of how you think about your relationship with God. They're fading now. They've just been crushed. It's what you have is a dispute over doctrine, what you thought. Now, just go back to my earlier conception. It is possible, as Rose, it's possible to dispute over every little detail of doctrine. There's all kinds of doctrine that if you just get disputive over, it won't help you at all. It'll actually hinder us all. But there's a whole bunch of doctrine that's critical that you dispute over because it's life and death. Do you see? And just being sincerely following Jesus is not enough. Sincerely loving Jesus doesn't save you. If I just say it 20 more times, or will I make a point? But do you know what I mean? It's kind of just sincerity doesn't. Now, I tell you why. What you believe matters. 1 Timothy chapter 2 actually says that it's the knowledge of the truth that saves you. It's the knowledge of the truth that saves you. What you think matters. Now, we kind of go, oh, that can't be right. Surely it's how you feel that matters more. Well, I tell you, the two are related. I'll tell you how they're related. If you love Jesus and think that Jesus is all about you keeping enough laws to get to heaven, you will have buried in you a kind of arrogance that says, I can do it. I can do it. But if the Jesus you love is the one who says, you can't do it, the yoke is too weighty and too hard, you got no hope, you're a depraved sinner like the tax collector at the back who's got no hope, your only hope is a saviour, you'll be humble. You'll be humble. So your heart does connect with your head, you see. But just be careful about, whatever you do, don't go, well, it doesn't matter what your head thinks as long as your heart. No. What you think matters. The two are intimately connected. If your head's got your doctrine right, you'll be humble. And the fact that you might be a very proud, disputive person might show that your head's not right. Because you haven't understood that you're saved by grace and grace alone. You keep thinking the way to be saved is by me getting everything right. Do you see how these things intertwine? What do they do about all of this? There was more I was going to say, but we're running out of time. But what do they do about all of this? Very pastorally wise. James determines that we should write to them. Verse 20. Telling them to abstain from food polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, from meat of strangled animals, and from blood. And we kind of go, what? You got three things to tell them to not do. Meat strangled? Why would you even think to do that? And they do. They write a letter that says, just make sure you don't eat anything with blood in it, so no blue meat, which kind of rules out our family. We're gone. And don't eat meat of strangled animals. Wow, and don't sexual immorality. And it sounds like if you can avoid these things, that'd be good. You kind of go, oh, okay, so just a bit of sexual immorality. What's going on here? You know, it's kind of strange for us, yeah. And I tell you the context. The context is verse 21, the law of Moses has been preached in every city from the earliest times and is read in the synagogues on every Sabbath. What James is saying is that there's lots of Jews in every town that we're doing mission in. And if the churches we establish just run roughshod over the sensibilities of the Jews and just pay no account to what their particular concerns are about idol meat and so on, or if we run churches that are still participating in pagan idolatry with temple prostitution and so on, do you know, we've actually got to say, love your Jewish brothers and sisters, and don't just unnecessarily offend them. And sexual immorality is a big issue. And I think that's what's going on here, because there's many other things that you're abstain from as a follower of Jesus. It's not just these three things, many things. But pastorally, what they realised was, we need to send a public, we need to send an official letter that says, we are for you non-Jews coming in. We realise everything's changed, but we've got to keep loving each other. There's a very simple expression of what's gone on there. So how does all of this hit us? How does all of this hit us? Friends, Acts 15 is an extraordinary landmark in history. It's the moment when the gospel of grace alone, by Jesus' merits alone, by faith alone, was secured, so that it could be secured for us to hear it. And that the church fought over it, praise God. And Christians today, we still need to fight over it. We still need to point it out clearly that there's only one way to be saved. It's the way of humility and brokenness before a God that I can't ever do enough by the merits of Christ. And our churches across the world are full of people who don't get that and are therefore going to hell. We need to fight for this. Graciously, carefully, winsomely, all of that. But we need to keep fighting for it. I'll tell you another thing that comes out of it is this. The great wisdom and care of the early church, those early Jews, do you appreciate this? Their whole world has changed. They thought it was all about becoming a Jew and keeping the law of Moses that they'd grown up with. But with Jesus, everything changed. The whole community that Christianity was now to become was different. It's not about me being a Jew anymore. It's me about being in Jesus by grace alone and having every from every nation together in the one place, not as Jews anymore. They had to give up their whole cultural heritage because of the work of Jesus. Can you see that impacting us? I'll tell you how. We need to realize that what matters far, things matter so much less than that people get the news of Jesus. Our particular cultures don't matter. Our middle classness, our working classness. Don't judge people by those externals. What matters is the kingdom of Jesus as Lord and Saviour, that's presented to people. That we continue to bring that and let this church here be whatever it needs to be to make it welcoming for people to come and hear that news. If we've got to change to accept people from other places and other footings to make it, we do that. You got it? We'll be whatever we need to be. Because what we care most about is that people come to know Jesus by grace alone. And so these guys have exemplified that. And we need to keep doing that. How about I pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this great moment in history that you gave such wisdom and revealed by your Spirit the truth that you are now for people by grace, not by their works. That Jesus is Lord and Saviour. Our thinking matters. We thank you that you brought all of this to great clarity back then. We pray, please, that you would give us this clarity today. Help us to understand that there are some issues that are vitally important that we do need to dispute over, but to do it with grace and care. Please help us never fall into the trap of becoming disputive and argumentative, but help us, please, take a stand. And we pray that by that you might honour the preaching of your word and cause the gospel to go out with great clarity, that people hear that it's not about law, but it's about grace and mercy in Jesus. And we pray that you might build your church on this ground, on this foundation. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.